Greetings in the name of the Lord. We have been studying together in a long series of lessons. We've been studying together the prison epistles of Paul. We've begun, of course, with the book of Ephesians, but we'll be going on later into the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And this section of Scripture was written while Paul was in his first imprisonment in Rome, written to churches and to one individual, Philemon, with whom he had been dealing over a period of some years. And as we have gotten into the study of the book of Ephesians, we noted that the subject of the book seems to be the true salvation of God. And it divides into two main parts. First of all, the foundations of true salvation, and then the spiritual applications and responsibilities of true salvation. We spent a number of lessons just on that first part, the foundations of true salvation. And the foundations, of course, have to do with salvation itself. How we are saved, through whom we are saved, in what manner we come to Him to be saved. We come as hopeless, lost sinners, of course. And so we studied this from chapter 1, verse 3, clear down to chapter 3, verse 13. And this ended the section on the foundations of true salvation. And then in the last lesson, we began the study of the application and the responsibilities of true salvation. And now some call this the practical part of the book. In other words, it's the application of the true salvation to our lives and what responsibilities it brings to our lives. And I want to emphasize this word responsibility because sometimes people shy away from this phrase and its meaning. When we become a Christian, the benefits are tremendous. We receive salvation through the Lord Jesus. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the presence of the Lord in our lives by the Spirit. We have His favor and blessing which God daily pours out upon us. And so we're never tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. However, it carries with it certain responsibilities. Now, this section began with a prayer, the second of the prayers in the book of Ephesians. And this prayer is different from the first prayer. The prayer in chapter 1 had to do with salvation itself, that they might understand really the true meaning of salvation and what salvation would bring to them and how they could come to the Lord Jesus and all. But this prayer has to do with understanding what the Christian life is all about, the power that's available to us, and how God wants us to be molded and shaped so that we accomplish everything in our lives and that we are everything in our lives that God wants us to be. And so we took that prayer, and now we've come down to chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in chapter 4 with verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you or beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he talks about how there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then in verse 7, he begins to talk about the gifts that God gives to His church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And I want to go down to verse 10. He that descended in this is the same also that ascended up above, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more tossed about to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I want to stop our reading right here. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he's going to talk about what a worthy walk is, first of all. What is a worthy walk before God? The word worthy is used in a number of different places. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, verse 2, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, and you might find other references to the word worthy. The idea of worthy is the idea of a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, a life that properly shows what our salvation is all about. How many Christians disgrace the name of Jesus? They shame the name of Jesus because they're not living worthy lives. Now let's begin, first of all, with the word therefore at the beginning of this phrase. This word therefore reminds us of the plea of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In other words, in verses 1 and 2 of Romans, he says, of Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God. In that passage, he's reminding them of how much they owe the Lord Jesus. And I think we need to be reminded of the same thing. In other words, because of God's great salvation, because of everything he's done for us, because, for instance, as Gentiles, if you're not a Jewish person, as Gentiles, how he brought us into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us forgiveness of sins when we were totally unworthy and were outside what seems to be the mercy of God. We seem to be outside it. Nevertheless, he brought us into it. So he begins with the word therefore. And so in this passage of Scripture, this word therefore would have the same emphasis. It would have this emphasis upon what God has done for us. This was a teaching of Romans 12, 1. It's also the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this phrase worthy, let's go back to this phrase again, gives the idea of having a life and conduct before God that's acceptable to Him and represents what He has done in their lives in the new birth. It's not simply doing good works. Of course, this is very, very important. And it's not simply the idea of pleasing men. Of course, we have to live lives that are of a good testimony before others. But this is the idea of being acceptable to God Himself. Paul often speaks of this. For instance, you find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, where he says, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. In other words, that I may live a worthy life that God approves of and that God accepts before His holy throne. So there are standards of holiness and Christ-likeness that God wants to produce in us. Now, the vocation and calling of their lives is not what they will do for Him, but rather what they are for Him. We often use this word vocation as something we do. But in this passage, it seems to refer to what we are before Him in our Christian lives. In other words, this is our calling. I'm not only called to serve Him, but first of all, I'm called to be something before Him. And then in verses 2 to 6, he talks about the unity of the Spirit. And I want to dwell very briefly on that subject of the unity of the Spirit. It is significant that this passage on unity precedes the passage dealing with the gifts of Christ. And this is a very important point I want to make. The Corinthian church also had gifts. In fact, they probably, as a church, had more of the gifts than any other church. God especially wanted the gifts to be there. It was to be the launching pad for reaching the rest of Europe. It was to be a place where some of the books of the New Testament would be written. And so the gifts of the Spirit are especially emphasized in Corinth. However, there was no unity of spirit among them. We note this as we study chapters 12 to 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians, where the gifts are mentioned. But then as we look back in the book, we see that this was a hopelessly divided church. Even at the table of the Lord, they were divided, the rich from the poor, where the rich came showing off their riches, and the poor had nothing to eat. And so the Corinthian church would be an example of the importance of unity among believers. In other words, the gifts of the Spirit mean nothing if believers are not working together. When he speaks of the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 14, for instance, he carries this idea of the church being edified. In other words, the church being built up, the church being blessed, all of the believers being affected by the use of the gifts of the Spirit. So if I have the gift of service, if I have the gift of something else, It means that I'm to use it for the glory of God, and it's going to be used for the edifying or the building up of God's people. So this was a very important truth. Now, this unity of the Spirit, of course, is based on the saving relationship that each of them would have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the coming of the indwelling Spirit in their lives. We cannot have unity of the Spirit apart from salvation itself, because we don't even have the Holy Spirit living in our lives. So first of all, there is unity because we are saved from our sins and we have the indwelling Spirit. Then also, this unity will only be possible by the humble, sacrificial, and loving attitude they maintain in their relationship with each other. And this is what was lacking in the Corinthian church. They simply lacked this humble, sacrificial, and loving attitude. Rather, when they possessed the gifts of the Spirit, they were proud. They were lifted up by intense pride in themselves, and this divided them from one another. It caused them to lack this loving, humble, sacrificial spirit they were to have in their relationships with each other. If you look at Philippians, and I don't want to go into this passage because we'll be discussing Philippians a little bit later, but if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then 5 to 8, you see that this same humble, sacrificial spirit is to be present in the Philippian people. Now, this was a very spiritual church. I want to be fair concerning the Philippian church. It was a very spiritual church, but it was also a church that needed to manifest more of this humble, sacrificial, and loving spirit. Now, since everything about God Himself is one, I just want to go through that section very, very briefly about the oneness of baptism, the oneness of salvation, the oneness of everything else in God. Since everything about God Himself is one, how can they imagine that they would have a true body of believers in Him that is any different from this? In other words, we are to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say very fairly, there are differences between us from a human standpoint. But in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we have come into one salvation, we've come into one fellowship, we've come into one body of believers, and we are to have oneness of heart and oneness of spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him. And if this oneness is not there, then Satan, as a clever enemy, is able to break up this body of believers. And that's the way he's continually working to break the unity of the body of believers. And then in verses 7 to 13, he comes down to the use of the gifts of Christ in each life. I won't be able to finish this in this lesson, but let me just introduce it for you. First of all, the subject of gifts is taught in a number of different passages, and each passage touches on a different application and a different emphasis on these gifts. For instance, we look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, and these passages seem to refer to the serving gifts, where we serve one another. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, we also find the serving gifts, but we also find the very special gifts which were given in that day when they did not as yet have the New Testament. For instance, tongues and prophecy and miracles are spoken about in that chapter, chapters 12 especially, of 1 Corinthians. And then again, they're discussed in chapter 14, where he talks about the use of those gifts. Now, those particular gifts, those three gifts that I mentioned, are not present today. God, of course, can still do miracles, but I don't have the power to lay my hands on someone and see a miracle done. That power was given only to the people in that day. Also, the gift of tongues and prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13, if you study that particular passage, these gifts were to pass away when the perfect was come. Now, we believe the perfect, of course, is the Word of God itself. And the Word of God was not complete, not completely written, not completely assembled, not completely distributed until after the end of the first century. So probably they still had prophecy, new revelations from God. They still had tongues, the ability to speak in the tongues of other languages. They still had this ability clear down past the ending of that century. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 to 13, those gifts now have passed away. And then again, we see the subject of gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Now, that's a very brief passage there, and there again it speaks of the serving gifts. So, the gifts of the Spirit are very, very important for us, these gifts in the working of the church. Now, in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 13, he's emphasizing not so much the serving gifts as the leadership gifts. What does God do for the church, and what leadership gifts does he give? And we notice, as we read this passage, that there are four of these gifts that were given: apostles, prophets, and evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we notice, of course, that today we have no more apostles. That office passed away when John, the beloved apostle, the brother of James, died in about 95 AD. So we don't have that gift anymore. But we do still have the gift of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to pick up this gift when we come back to this study again. I need to stop for now. But I want to leave with you these verses, and perhaps before our next lesson, you could just meditate a bit on this section of Scripture from chapter 4, verse 1, down through chapter 4, verse 14. May the Lord help you to study the Word yourself, not just listen to what I'm saying, but to study the Word yourself and to learn from the Word of God exactly what God wants you to be in your Christian lives. May the Lord bless you, each one.